shortly.
Not be too shortly. You said I got like less than.
There you go. You got it. Okay.
George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Samuel Adams, First Chief Justice John Jay. Names synonymous with the spirit of our country. Founding fathers of the USA. Over 200 years ago, they shook off the chains of tyranny from Great Britain by divine call. Citing 27 biblical violations, they wrote the Declaration of Independence with liberty and justice for all. But something happened since Jefferson called the Bible the cornerstone for American liberty and put it in our schools as a light. Or since Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death, Patrick Henry said, our country was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We eliminated God from the equation of American life, thus eliminating the reason this nation first began. From beyond the grave, I hear the voices of our founding fathers plead, we need God in America again. Of the 55 men who formed the Constitution, 52 were active members of their church. Founding fathers like Noah Webster, who wrote the first dictionary, could literally quote the Bible chapter and verse. James Madison said, we've staked our future in our ability to follow the Ten Commandments with all our heart. These men believed you couldn't even call yourself an American if you subvert the word of God. In his farewell address, Washington said, you can't have national morality apart from religious principles, and it's true. Because right now we have nearly 150,000 kids carrying guns to these war zones we call public schools. In the 40s and 50s, student problems were chewing gum and talking. In the 90s, rape and murder were the trend. The only way this nation can even hope to last this decade is put God in America.
Because of the quality one. good evening. This is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. And I have to remind you the views that are expressed here are not those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station. They're my views, the views of our guests, and the views of our callers, and, of course, our telephone number out across America. 1-888-24-LIBERTY, that's 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295, but please hold your calls for the time being. We have with us Dr. Robert Klenk, and Dr. Klenk's an orthopedic surgeon, so he and I have a great deal in common. He practices medicine in Southern California. He's an expert on pelvic fractures, and he's been specially trained in that, and has done many, many of those. That's a very, very specialized field simply within itself, but we're not going to be talking about medicine tonight. We're going to be talking about what's happening to the Christian church. And, you know, at one time, Christianity was the bulwark of this nation. The society reflected what happened within our churches. It was Alexis de Tocqueville, who came to America from France, trying to find out really why it was that America was such a unique country. Why we prospered here, why our revolution had resulted in such wonderful things, whereas the revolution in France had been such a failure. And he talked about looking for the source of America's greatness and goodness, and how he had gone into the harbors, into the fields, into the mines, into the Congress, into our schools, searching for the cause of America's greatness. And then he said, it wasn't until I went into the churches of America and I found the pulpits flaming with righteousness that I understood the source of America's greatness. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. And I would ask you today, as we see almost half of Christian marriages ending in divorce today, in some areas of the divorce in the Christian church is far more than in the general population. We see very little difference many times between our ministers and between our parishioners. As we see what's happening to the morality of our young people, out of wedlock births, and of course skyrocketing sexually transmitted diseases and promiscuity accepted as a way of life even by many of our Christian children. And the question is, where did the church go wrong? Because of course society is a reflection of the church. And the church is supposed to be a reflection of God. And there's something seriously wrong in America today. Bob, thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be with you.
Well, why don't you sort of, with your view, just tell us how you got interested in what was happening in the church. That's a long way from practicing medicine.
Absolutely. Shortly after being saved, I was involved in a relatively small Baptist church that the pastor went off to a leadership conference with Pastor Rick Warren down at Saddleback Community Church here in Southern California. And upon returning from that, he decided that he was going to fully implement Rick Warren's church growth program. And he literally was actually naming Rick Warren more often than he was naming Jesus Christ. He would just say, Rick Warren does it this way, Rick Warren does this, this is what Rick Warren does. And I did, after being saved, had a very strong thirst for the Word and exegetical teaching, verse by verse, exegesis of the Scriptures. I was very interested in being fed by the Word of God. And kept urging the pastor to please give us more word, because he was very light as far as his messages were concerned. There wasn't much depth to them, and he was really bent upon implementing this whole program.
But now the program really does work, doesn't it? Doesn't it actually cause the church to grow and more people to come in and increase the audience and increase the size of the church?
In general, it does. I don't think it increases the size of the true church, though. I think a lot of unsaved people are brought in the church, and I don't even believe they end up being saved in this whole process. They are sort of Christianized, but I don't think that they're actually Christians.
Well, isn't this sort of a whole sort of idea to make the church more like the society so that people will feel that church is not threatening? You know, you certainly would never want to tell anybody they were sinners, that they really need salvation, but you want to make them sort of feel good about themselves, give them that warm, fuzzy feeling?
Absolutely. And it's based. Rick Warren and Bill Hybels both are based and admit that they drew largely from Robert Schuller's teaching from the Crystal Cathedral. And, of course, he has written books upon self-esteem and positive, you know, it's always positive thinking. He was also a disciple, actually, of Norman Vincent Peale, and even has a statue of Norman Vincent Peale at his leadership center. Norman Vincent Peale actually is a very well-known Freemason. And the message is always tends to be very positive. I've heard from people at Saddleback occasionally that they will preach about hell, but it is rare. And the vast majority of the time, it's more about self-esteem and building people up, giving them messages that are uplifting and positive, as opposed to convicting them of their sin and actually driving them to the cross once they really realize their depravity and the depraved human nature.
All right, fine. So you're in this church and they're adopting all of these techniques. Did they change the music of the church along with the message of the church?
A little bit. I mean, in general, most of those churches do. They tend to bring in different music that is more appealing to the youth, and a lot of times what they will do is they will split services. They will have a traditional service for the elder people in the church so that they won't be driven out by the new program, that they'll continue to tithe their money, because a lot of times the elder people are the bigger financial base of the congregation. But then they will also bring in a contemporary service with more rock and roll type of music and more appealing to the youth. And then a lot of times they're actually actively bringing the youth in and then having the youth then bring their parents following the youth, which is contrary to Scripture. The Scripture says that we're supposed to be training up our children in the way they should go, and not that the youth shouldn't be leading the family. Unfortunately, that tends to be the case nowadays.
Well, I've heard that, of course, the whole theory of this is that you want to get the people into the church, and once you've got them coming into the church, then you take them off into little study groups where you give them the gospel, but you don't do that in the major church service, just in the study groups. What about that?
Well, yeah, I mean, there's a whole philosophy behind this that runs much deeper, and what the issue is what they're doing is they're implementing a thing called the Hegelian dialectic, which was a theory brought up by William Frederick Hegel in the late 1800s. And this Hegelian dialectic was that you could take a diverse group, which would be considered synthesis and antithesis. In other words, somebody like you who would be a believer, somebody different than you who would be an unbeliever, and you mix those two together and you achieve synthesis or consensus. And the way this is done, it's done in facilitated meetings. So rather than having didactic teaching in a Bible study, you actually have a facilitator who basically, the job of the facilitator is to encourage dialogue, that there's dialogue among the different members of the group. And then when the group leaves this study, basically they all sort of agree on a middle ground. And that becomes the new base for the next study. This is all within the framework of human relationship. Human relationship is king rather than Christ being king. And anything that inhibits human relationship and the establishment of right human relations, then that's considered the cardinal sin. And what the bigger agenda with this, it's all about breaking down barriers between humans. And the bigger agenda with this is it eventually leads to the breakdown of religious differences, because religious differences cause wars and conflicts throughout the world. And then also it causes a breakdown on the national scale of national sovereignty in nations which don't agree with each other. And when we can get every nation to give up their sovereignty in the quest for world peace, we can actually have peace on earth. We break down all the national barriers, we break down all the religious barriers, and we have a one-world utopia. And that's what the end plan of all of this is, and it's done on a smaller scale through this group dynamic process with the utilization of Hegelian dialectic. So the people are actually actively bringing unbelievers into the church because they have to have the diverse group of people to move the Christians away from their standard of moral absolutes, saying there's only one way to God, that is through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is God, and any other way will lead to hell and destruction. That is a divisive statement. That is a statement that causes division, and that is the great sin now in our society, is the whole anything, again, that is exclusive. If you say your way is the right way and nobody else, that's exclusivity, which is what Christ has revealed in his word to be the case, and he will confirm it on Judgment Day. But for us to say that causes rifts in human relations and this disunity, which is absolutely taboo nowadays.
All right. Now, of course, this is being implemented. Isn't this sort of a management scale? Doesn't a lot of these ideas come from people who are introducing these same basic techniques into management and how you run a major business?
Yes, that is the absolutely that is the case. The main management theorist who is behind most of this is Peter Drucker. And he claims to be a Christian. In Christianity Today, they even stated that he claims to be an Episcopalian. However, they also state that all of his writings seem determined to keep his faith a secondary issue. And it's hard to tell much more than that about his faith, because he tends to keep it shrouded. So he states very, or he basically keeps his candle under a bushel, and that his faith is a very secondary nature, or secondary issue as far as he is concerned. He does have some very interesting quotes, and he stated in Forbes magazine in 1998 that the social universe has no natural laws as the physical sciences do. It is thus subject to continuous change. This means that assumptions that were valid yesterday can become invalid and indeed totally misleading at no time at all. He basically does not believe that there are moral absolutes. He believes that the physical sciences have facts that are unchanging throughout time, but he does not believe that the social universe has unchanging facts. He's been described as a humanist. He's also been described as a communitarian. We can go into that later on in the program. But he is... Rick Warren from Saddleback Church says he is one of the three main supports of the original strategy of Saddleback Church. And he also has stated that he says, every one of my books and essays, whether dealing with politics, philosophy, or history, with social order and social institutions, with management, technology, or economies, has stressed pluralism and diversity. So he does not ever, as a supposedly a Christian man, state that there is exclusion and an exclusive statement, as a Christian would make, that there's only one way to God. He says all of his writings are bent towards stressing pluralism and diversity.
And if there's an increasing move among many of our leading evangelicals to say that Christ is not the only way to God, that there are lots of paths to God. And, of course, that is really what is undermining the basic faith of the church, when our ministers really don't believe in Christianity as exclusively, and after all, if you're a good Buddhist or you're a good Hindu or a good Muslim or a good Jew, you're going to get to heaven. If Christ is not the only word way to heaven, then Christianity itself is a lie. And, of course, I reject that. I believe that Christianity is the way. That's why we do what we do. But, of course, increasingly we see within the church this apostate view that says, look, we are growing, we're successful, look at all the lives we're touching. I mean, how can you say what we're doing is wrong? And, of course, the only way you can say that they're wrong is to go to the scriptures. If you don't believe in the scriptures, why, you really have nothing to base your belief or your faith on.
That is exactly right. And the basis of this is a pragmatic approach. In other words, we are going to determine whether our methods are good methods based on the results that we see, based on the numbers of people that come into the church, based on upon the amount of tithing that we see, how many people we get volunteering for us, how much work we're getting done, etc. And that's not the standard. The standard's always the Word of God. You see, through the Fuller Theological Seminary, through Donald McGavran, who was one of the first professors of church growth there, and his followers, C. Peter Wagner, who's currently the provost of that seminary, and Rick Warren actually came out of Fuller Theological Seminary as well. That whole idea is a pragmatic approach. They say that as long as you, Rick Warren says, as long as you are bringing people to Christ, discipling them, and sending them out, I like the way you're doing ministry. So it doesn't matter what method you're using as long as we're seeing results. And the Bible is there's just numerous examples in the scriptures where we're told that the method matters. Back in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried with staves, and then when the Ark was taken by the Philistines and they were returning it, they had gotten it back from the Philistines and they were bringing the Ark back, a gentleman by the name of Uzzah, first they put it on a cart, weren't carrying it with staves as they were directed to do, and then they were also directed by God not to touch it. And the horses or the mules stumbled, the cart began to fall, and Uzzah touched the cart, which he was commanded not to, God struck him dead. And so if it didn't matter how you got the cart back to the land, then as long as the cart got back to the land, the result would be good. But God's not pragmatic. He says there's a certain way to do things and certain ways not to do things. He says that the church is actually supposed to be kept pure, and that he wants to present to himself a holy, pure, and undefiled church. He has limits and measures on human relationship, and that's really the key. He does want us to have fellowship. He does want us to have good human relationships within reason. There are limits and measures that are not to be crossed, and when people cross those limits and measures, you are to separate yourself from them. You are to not eat with them if they're sinning Christians that are continuing in their rebellion. You don't eat with them. You don't commune with them. Now, the reason for that is that the goal is for them to be reconciled. However, you want them to repent first, and then once they repent, then they can be reconciled to you. So there are limits and measures, and that's the whole thing with this church growth movement, is that the limits and measures are not discussed.
All right, we're going to have to just take a quick break here. Sure. We'll be right back with Dr. Bob Klink. We're going to be talking about really the apostate movement within the church, church building through business management techniques, foregoing much of the traditional beliefs in Christianity, going for something that works pragmatically. We'll be right back. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and of course with this is Dr. Bob Klink, and we're going ahead and talking about this movement which is in the church. It's really growing. Bill Heibel, I believe he's up in Illinois there, and of course he was the minister that Bill Clinton went to after the Monica Lewinsky affair, and I understand they had literally hundreds if not thousands of ministers there to hear Bill Clinton in his own inimical way saying how sorry he was about Monica. I really think he was sorry that he got caught, not sorry about that, but how repentant he was. And certainly one of our leading evangelists said that he could forgive Bill Clinton, God could forgive him, he could forgive him. But of course, there was really no repentance there, because Bill Clinton then, of course, went out to destroy the career of everybody who was involved with the impeachment process. So, and yet the church did not speak out against it. The church was there to completely forgive him when there was no repentance. And I don't believe God is going to forgive anybody that isn't repentant. That's just my opinion. But I don't know how we can forgive somebody for their sins. Only God can forgive them for their sins. And yet that was the message that went out to the Christian church. And because the Christian church did not take a stand about this most atrocious of all American presidents, and of course did not point out that the reason that the Senate did not impeach him, even though he'd been impeached by the House and he was to go on trial in the Senate, was because of Trent Lott's Masonic affiliation. Being a 33rd degree Mason, of course he could not, without violating his sworn blood oaths, do anything against the highest ranking demole in the entire United States. That was Bill Clinton. And so because of their affiliations with secret societies, why, Bill Clinton got off scot-free, got his $10 million advance for a book he's never written. Hillary got $8 million. The Pope only got $8 million advance. This was simply a payoff, but payoff for services rendered, because Bill Clinton was simply a front for some very, very powerful men who really, the people who rule the world. $10 million for a book that you have not written, that you will not write, maybe you'll get a ghostwriter. Do you really think they're going to get $10 million for selling Bill Clinton's book? I mean, they were going to give Newt Gingrich $4 million advance for services delivered eventually because of the uproar. Newt did not take the $4 million, and they couldn't even give away Newt Gingrich's book. I mean, they would have lost $3,995,000 of their advance. But these are how you, of course, buy the services of politicians. In fact, in Washington, D.C. today, we have some of the finest politicians money can buy, but that's exactly the same thing in the United Nations. Why do you think all these countries are siding with the United States on the coming UN vote? Because they believe in what we're doing, or because there are large financial incentives to go along with the system? And I would like to suggest that's what it's really all about. You can usually buy UN votes for a few thousand. I'm sure we putting out a few million dollars, maybe even $1 billion to certain countries to back our position. But after all, it's only money. I should say U.S. taxpayers' money. Well, anyway, Bob, why don't you pick up the story there? Because what really disturbs me is that, in fact, we're seeing this being accepted within the church. It works. Let's do it. Let's have the church grow. But, of course, growth is not what it's all about. It's not a quantity. It's quality. And all we need to do is look and see what's happening to society today to realize that the quality of the church certainly leaves a great deal to be asked for. We'll be right back. Well, Dr. Stan here, and our special guest is Dr. Robert Klink, who practices orthopedic surgery, as I did for so many years. And anyway, we're talking about what's happening in the church. Pick up the story from there, Bob.
Yes, you're absolutely right about Heibel's and Clinton. You're right. He spoke before 4,500 pastors and leaders, and then 4 or 5 days later, there was the Democratic National Convention, which ended up with Gore being the candidate, of course. And at that convention, again, to prove that he was not repentant of his sin, is he said that he would continue to fight for the rest of his life for a woman's right to choose. So obviously that's not a Christian statement. Obviously there was no true repentance there, and the pastors and leaders sat there in Heibel's church and just nodded their heads and you know, went along with the whole plan.
Now, 4,500 of those are ministers and deacons, I suppose, church leaders?
Yes.
Okay. And, of course, what they have to do is they have to sell this to the leaders of the church as well as the ministers. But there's tremendous financial incentives, aren't there, in getting into the system?
Oh, yes. Rick Warren has had, again, some of the whole program is financial, where they actually have done studies and they've determined what's the best way to squeeze the most amount of money out of your congregation. And, in fact, at one setting, Rick Warren got $3.1 million in initial cash offering and $33 million in pledges for the following 3 years. So there certainly is big money involved with it. Again, the people are being manipulated to, there's just a lot of ways that they do the manipulation to get the most money out of the people. One way in particular, when they're starting to build their programs, in most of these churches, they get a big, lots of land and very ambitious building projects, and they will build the fellowship hall first, and then they will have their services in the fellowship hall. And the reason for that is that later on, then they will appeal to the people and say, you know, we really need a sanctuary. We've been meeting in the fellowship hall for these years, and you know, it's just not quite right without a sanctuary. We really need a sanctuary. And if they did it the other way around, the people really wouldn't feel moved to give a lot of money toward the fellowship hall. But when it's a sanctuary, then they feel much more moved, and you can relieve them of their money that way. So that's just one example of the type of deception that they use. Back to this whole idea with the small groups. I mean, small groups is actually, it's a whole New Age concept. It is the consensus process leads to a group mind and group thinking, and they even talk about power, which is actually satanic and occultic power, which emanates from these groups as the group sort of takes a life of its own on. And you know, you might think that I'm kind of getting out there as far as that is concerned, but there's a book published from Willow Creek called Church of Small Groups, Building a Church of Small Groups, A Place Where Nobody Stands Alone. And so you have to be put into these groups, and you have to then learn how that eventually you cannot function apart from the group. You have to only be able to think about what the group would think and think along with the group and go along with them. Now, some of the quotes out of that book show the New Age aspects of it. It says, for one, on page 70, to yield here will compromise your ability to create a thriving network of little communities that have virtually unlimited redemptive potential in your church. So now, redemption is coming from the small groups rather than redemption coming from Christ.
And, of course, in these small groups, you begin to get your friends, and it's very hard to leave the church when your friends and everybody you know are there, and you're so close to these people.
Absolutely. They've done that research as well. A gentleman from the Leadership Network called Lyle Schaller has done research on how many friends you have to get. And if your seven closest friends are in the church, then you will not leave the church, because no matter how bad the doctrine of the church gets, because, again, the human relationship has taken precedence over what the truth is.
Well, it sounds to me like this is all pretty well laid out and organized, so that really it's almost like a turnkey operation. You go into this, you know exactly what you're supposed to do at each stage, and you're really not leading people to a personal relationship with the Lord, and you're manipulating them into supporting your aggressive church growth policies. Would that be a fair statement?
A very fair statement. And again, I mean, this is, the facilitators are also known as change agents. And if you look at the Change Agent Handbook written by David Hutton, it actually says that in talking about management, it says that the leadership or the management team only needs to know what steps to take to get to the next level. They don't need to know the entire game plan. They don't need to know where the whole thing is headed.
We're going to be right back here. We're going to have to take a quick break. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here, and of course our special guest this evening is Dr. Robert Klink. And we're really talking about what's going on in the church today and how, of course, attitudes are being changed. And we're moving away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're coming up with the gospel of business success. And, of course, Christianity then begins to lose its evangelical connotation, and it becomes what works. It works. It's got to be right. And, of course, success becomes the gauge rather than souls saved. And, of course, you can say, well, all these people are saved, but look at the end result of what this is leading to. Look at American society today and tell me the church is having a profound impact. Go ahead, Bob.
Yeah, this is absolutely true, right? The church is being conformed to the society rather than changing the world and being salt and light within the world. Absolutely. Drucker talks about bringing the world into the organization, and he talks about business organizations as well as the nonprofits. This whole group book, this whole building a church of small groups, again, it does not mention, the entire book, cover to cover, does not mention biblical restraints to relationship, when you should part company with somebody, when you should not have fellowship. That, again, is not even addressed, which in the book of Romans we're told that people hold the truth in unrighteousness, and that's what exactly this is all about. It's a half-truth. It is true that we are supposed to have koinonia, or fellowship. It is true that we are supposed to love our enemies, etc. But again, there are times when we are to part company. There are limits and measures that the Lord has stated. And so to only tell half the truth is holding the truth in unrighteousness. A couple of more quotes from there. They say, community, and see, they use a twist on the word communion, or koinonia, and they twist it and call it community. They say that community experience through small group relationships is a necessity, not an option, for those of us who bear his name. And then they give you some clues about what they describe community to be. They say that our Bible study at another church that they were in, they said they had a Bible study of 35 people, half of whom did not know Christ, and the church shut us down. True community was shelved. How can you say that you were having koinonia with a Bible study that had half unbelievers in it? You cannot have fellowship light with darkness. There is no community or koinonia there. In addition, they also say that sin and failure is actually the things of community. And that's actually true. What they are alluding to there is that when you are in the consensus process, what you are doing is you are putting aside your differences and laying those outside so that you can have this community. And basically you reach common ground. And when you really, really boil it all down, the only thing that all human beings have in common is their depraved, sinful nature. And so that's they do allude to it, that our sin and our failures are the things of true community. That's absolutely right. That's the community that they are having with the consensus process. It's all joining together in rebellion against God and all enjoying their depraved human nature.
Well, if you're out there in the listening audience and you agree, you disagree, give us a call at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. This is 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295, and I feel very deeply that the Christian church in America today is in a great apostasy, and there are some people who are holding the line very, very strongly. There are others, of course, who are going along with this because it really is successful, but of course, what they're doing, they're giving wonderful sermons, entertaining sermons. They're taught, actually, in the process, you know, how to, walk around and get the attention, hold the attention, the sort of jokes to tell, your demeanor, how to entertain using videos and various other things. But, of course, all of this, of course, is to get the people and get them happy. happy. And then, of course, the theory is that you're going to get them into the small groups and teach them the truth about the scriptures. But unfortunately, that does not necessarily pan out, and people can come to the church all the time, not get into these small groups, and certainly never learn what Christianity is all about. Or even if they do get into small groups, they still are not being convicted. They had no reason, really, to change their lives or to become reliant upon the Lord, because they don't understand they have a real problem. They don't understand what the problem's about. So, you know, the trouble is that this is a growing movement all across America. And I know people have been up to Bill Hybel who just swear by him. I mean, it's wonderful, it's entertaining, it's successful, and they're totally taken with it. And these are good people. They love the Lord, but unfortunately they bought into what I believe is Satan's lie. Bob?
Yes, I would absolutely 100% agree with that. Again, you know, to state that they will not tell you to divide with people based on Scripture, again, even in that book they state, we must persistently run against all that destroys community, divisiveness, fear, pride, and self-interest. And so you are either divisive, fearful, prideful, or you have self-interest is your concern when you are trying to destroy community. But again, if you are actually exhibiting biblical separation with somebody who's in rebellion against God, you're standing on the Word of God. And yes, that's divisiveness, but the Word of God divides, and even the Lord says that His gospel will separate families and cause mothers and daughters to be separated from each other, etc. There are, again, limits and measures to this human relationship.
All right, let's go to Bob. Bob, hi, Bob. Where are you calling from?
Kennewick, Washington.
Kennewick, Washington. Okay, fine. Good to have you with us. You have a question or comment?
No, just a quick comment. Thank you, doctors, very much for an excellent program, wonderful material, and so very, very important. And if you men truly believe this way, I would appreciate you putting a plug in for discipleship of especially new believers, which I think is so badly needed in most of our churches today. So anyway, thank you, man. Lord bless you. Have a good evening.
Thank you, and I certainly agree with you. I mean, when you first come to know the Lord, you're just a baby Christian, and then you've really got to get started. You've got to get in the Bible. You've got to get into the Word, and you've really got to get been studying it. And if you don't, why, you know, you just don't grow. And, of course, it's one thing to make that first step, you know, of acceptance, but it's another one, of course, to really mature in your Christian walk. Would you agree or disagree with that, Bob?
Absolutely, but it's got to be true, genuine Christian discipleship. You have to be careful because, again, Rick Warren's program is all about discipleship, but what they are doing is they're teaching you how to become a facilitator. They're teaching you how to do this group process. And, in fact, the Saddleback Membership Covenant is a very interesting covenant. It starts out by saying, having received Christ as my Lord and Savior and been baptized, and being in agreement with Saddleback's statements, strategy, and structure, I now feel led by the Holy Spirit to unite with the Saddleback Church family. In so doing, I'm going to sign this document. So you have to sign a document stating you feel led by the Holy Spirit to sign this document. It's kind of an interesting thing there. And the first thing is, I will protect the unity of my church by acting in love toward other members, by refusing to gossip, and by following the leaders. And again, I'm not going to examine what the leaders are doing with respect to Scripture. I am going to protect their unity at all costs, and again, signing documents to that effect. In addition, it says I will share the responsibility of my church by inviting the unchurched to attend. So I will actively bring in the unbelievers. I will actively cause this diverse group of people. See, a church is supposed to be a place where we are coming to the unity of the faith, and the Scripture talks about that. But the true unity of the faith is not the consensus process. It's the agreement among all that we are going to stand on the Bible as our standard and nothing short of that. The consensus process, what happens in these small groups, again, rather than didactic teaching, where the teacher comes, he brings the Word of God, and he says, this, and he declares the word of God, and he says, this is what is, this is what you are accountable to. Rather than that, the facilitated meeting, the facilitator comes in, he takes the word of God and a passage out of Scripture, and then he goes around the room, and he asks everybody what they think and how they feel about that Scripture. In addition, they usually have multiple Bible versions, so they have King James and NIV and all of these different Bible versions. The King James is very didactic and it's very harsh language. Some of the others, the Living Bible is not even a true translation, and it's got all kinds of flowery words, and it sounds nice and sweet and soft. And what happens when you reach consensus is that you say, well, the truth must be somewhere in between. It's probably not quite as harsh as the King James, and it's probably not quite as soft as the Living Bible. The truth is out there, and basically the group determines what the truth is, and the Word of God is the only thing that gets sacrificed in those type of teachings.
And the truth is out there. We're going to, let's go to Jerry here right now.
Sure.
Calling from L.A. He's been hanging on patiently. Hi, Jerry. A question or comment?
A little bit of a question and mostly a comment. My comment is that I agree, you know, there's a lot of heresy in the church, and I think it's great that you guys are pointing it out, and it's, this kind of talk is much needed. But at the same time, I hope you don't go to the point where you judge people's relationship, personal relationship with God and Jesus Christ, because I think that is an error.
Okay,
and
anything else I want to say, Jay? Certainly, I remember the phrase in the gospel, judge not lest you be judged by the judgment you judge.
Yeah.
So we, if we are to judge at all, doesn't say we can't judge,
yeah,
but we will be judged by that judgment ourselves.
Right. You know, and there's been many, you know, just on, you know, just, things, truth itself. There's things that I know today that, you know, I look back and it's difficult for me to relate that I once believed the things that I believed. And it's not, it was out of some malice or selfishness, it's just, I just wasn't fully informed. And I think, you know, I think it's great, but you should never, say, well, Dr. Schuller, I think is an example of what you're talking about, you know, practices these kind of, business techniques in the church.
Well, does he?
I think he does.
Okay.
You know, I mean, it's totally, to me, it's totally a consultant driven type of ministry. But I would never say that Dr. Schuller is not a Christian.
Well, no. The Bible also says, by their fruits you shall know them. And the Bible says very, very clearly that homosexuals will not enter into the kingdom of God. So if somebody's living a homosexual lifestyle, you have to tell them, or at least we should be telling them, that they need to repent. We can't tell them, you know, I can't really judge your heart. I think maybe you're a Christian, even though you're a homosexual and you're practicing it and you're in rebellion against God. I mean, you can say the road that you are headed on, if you continue on this road, is going to lead to destruction. You can absolutely say that. You can't say that on their deathbed, They might repent on their deathbed. Absolutely, you can't condemn them for sure, but you can say you're on the wrong path now.
And of course, all I can say is that Dr. Schuller has said he would never tell anybody they're a sinner. Well, that is one of the basic tenets of Christianity, is that we're all sinners saved by grace. But Jerry, you don't have to agree with this. But I believe
that we
need to have somebody saying you are a sinner. Hey, we're going to have to run. We've got a board full.
Okay.
Thanks so much, Jerry. And let's go to Herman calling from Carmel. Hi, Herman. How are you doing?
Good. I only got part of the program, so it may or may not have already been covered, but you know, God looks on the heart, and, you know, we can think of people like Mother Teresa. I don't know how much doctrine she knew. I don't know how much her practice of her faith was clouded by the traditions of men, but I think judging by the fruits of her life, she definitely exemplified the love of God, at least towards other people. So I just wanted to interject this in the sense of God looks on the heart. So, and we know that the body of Christ goes across many corporate lines. So can you comment on that?
Absolutely. He also says my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And so if they refuse to acknowledge Christ the way he has revealed himself in scriptures. And even in the Bible, talking about prophecy in the future, it talks about that evil men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So they may be deceived and may think that they're doing a good thing. And, you know, many in that day will say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all of these wonderful things in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. So clearly, again, the scripture doesn't say that, you know, just because you have a good heart, you're automatically in. That means that the Muslim who has a good heart is automatically in. And that's not true. That's absolutely not true. We know that in the scripture.
Well, let's suppose somebody acknowledges Jesus Christ as the Son of God and that he died for our sins, but their view might be skewed, for example, in the case of Mormons who believe that Jesus was originally the brother of Lucifer and so forth. In other words, if their view of God is not totally scriptural, but they definitely look to him, how would you look at that?
Well, you have to acknowledge him as God. I mean, you mm-hmm. absolutely have to acknowledge him as God. He is God. If you deny him before men, then he will deny you before his Father, which is in heaven.
I think the one thing about Mormonism, Herman, is that the basic Mormon belief, and I never knew a Mormon I didn't like. I think they're wonderful people, but the problem with the Mormon belief is that you can become God. That is, as Christ was, I am, as Christ is, I can become, is more or less what they believe. And that, of course, is the message of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. So, I mean, I think we have to, in a loving manner, say there's something wrong with your philosophy, because your philosophy is based upon the serpent's message to Eve, you can become as God. So it doesn't mean that you can't love them, you can't like them, but you certainly have to say, you know, that your philosophy is basically wrong, and you may very well be in real trouble when you stand before the gates of heaven.
So in other words, what you're saying is ignorance is no excuse.
Right. And it's up to us to our lives and to what we do and to what we say, to be able to discuss these things intelligently, not in an angry way, not hating anybody because they don't believe as we do. But really the topic this evening is what's going on in the church today, and this whole idea of the church becoming a business. The success is the number of people who come in and the amount of money that's collected, rather than, of course, preaching the Word of God and preaching the basic tenets of the Christian faith and the Scriptures themselves.
Dr. Chan?
Yeah, go ahead.
Go ahead.
Yes, one thing I would like to interject, because you absolutely nailed it. See, there is much more to it than just the money and just the numbers and all of that. Actually, you were talking about Mormonism and the fact that they said they can become God. Listen to this. This is going to be amazing to you. Again, that same book, Building a Church of Small Groups, A Place Where Nobody Stands Alone, out of Willow Creek. Bill Hywels writes in the foreword of the book. Anyway, on page 100 it says, this group now holds the keys to life and death, blessing and curse, by receiving the confession, proclaiming forgiveness, and embracing the man with love and respect. This group can make a quantum leap into a new level of community. Now the group is becoming God. It's just as bad as Mormonism.
Now, these are some of the philosophies that are being taught really all across America today. And we're getting away from the scriptures, and we're getting into business management within the church.
But may I ask this question?
Yes.
When we are addressed as children of God, is it not possible that at some point in the future, it may be an eternity from a human time point of view, that God will elevate us to the, let's suppose his plan is to populate the universe on other planets. We don't know that that is not his plan. Would it not be conceivable that we would kind of, God might want to work us up to a higher state than we are now?
That would be adding to the Word of God. The Word of God clearly states that we will be in eternity with him and worshiping him before his throne. And so the whole idea of populating other planets and all of this other stuff is adding to the word of God, which we are commanded in the scriptures not to do.
And I think that's a valid point. We don't know what's going to happen, when we get to heaven. But the idea that we would embrace a philosophy that is not spelled out in the scriptures because it might happen, we might get into trouble with that. We'll be back. Anything else, Herman?
Well, and I'll take this off the air. Doesn't the scripture also say that we will inherit the whole universe?
Which scripture is that?
I can't think of it right now. But
okay,
I believe
well,
it.
if you find that one, you get it for us. Okay,
okay, thank you.
Maybe it's there, but I don't remember that. Maybe, we got Mike. He's pretty good. He'll be with us in just a minute. But right now, let's go to Noah, who's calling from Santa Cruz. Hi, Noah.
Hey, you guys. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. How about you?
I'm doing all right.
Now, you're a first-time caller. I don't recall you calling before.
Yeah, I might have talked to you guys once way back in the day. But
all right, fine.
I got a ton of questions, but I'll try and narrow it down to two.
All right, fine.
First, I guess we should just start with the Holy Bible. I've been having a lot of problems lately myself. At one point, fairly recently, I was fully convinced that, it was the Word of God. God has protected it for us through these past 16 centuries and made it what He wants it to be for us. But lately I've been having a lot of problems thinking that, or believing that it's the Word of God and not just scriptures. I mean, nonetheless, scriptures with incredible amounts of truth and love in them, but just nonetheless scriptures.
I see. Now, have you lost your faith in the Holy Scriptures? What came along to make you begin to challenge what you believed before?
It's hard to explain. I don't know. I guess the first thing I would have to say is just prayer and earnestly seeking the truth.
And so when you prayed and earnestly sought the truth, why, a message came through and said, this is not the Word of God?
Not necessarily, but just like the whole history behind the Bible. I don't see why it would be the Word of God. And and even the fact that in the beginning of Christianity, sure, Christ quoted, the Old Testament, the Old Scriptures and stuff, but, when the first church was established in Acts and stuff, they didn't have a Bible that they based all their stuff on, and nonetheless, they still had the truth and the love and all that.
Mm-hmm.
And there's just, the Scriptures the Scriptures haven't led those who believe it to be infallible to goodness, really, or truth.
Well, now some people it has, and some people it hasn't. In other words, I believe if people really believe in it and follow it, you mean if somebody really believed in the scriptures and really followed it, they would not be good people?
Well, that kind of leads to another question.
Well, wait a minute. That was a question. You have to answer that one first before you get to another question. Well, I believe that the problem that we have today is that people do not practice Christianity. I think that we've got...
Exactly.
And that is because it's not the fault of the scriptures, it's the fault of the individual. Let's get Dr. Klink's response to what you're saying as well.
All right. Well, again, the scriptures are verified. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 are just two perfect examples of very clear descriptions of Christ and his fulfillment of the scriptures. And so not only did the scripture then prophesy 100% accurately that it truly had to come from God and come from a supernatural source who could predict the future and then fulfill that prediction, and then in the New Testament, with respect to that, the apostles were given assigned gifts so that what their statements were prior to the New Testament canon of Scripture being written, that the people could verify that they were truly sent from God based upon assigned gifts that they were given by God. That was the verification of the truth of what they were stating. And so, we are commanded in the scripture to believe the scriptures that they are God breathed and that men wrote as the Holy Spirit breathed the Word of God into them and they were inspired by God. I mean, if we don't believe that, we're not Christians. We have no faith at all. There is no
faith. Well, like, you see, I mean, I take God breathed and, like, God's word as two different things. I believe, like, that the scriptures are inspired of God, and even more than that, the prophecies are, like, directly from God.
I mean, okay, go ahead.
But,
so, the prophecies from God, but the rest of the Bible is not from God.
I believe it's inspired by him, but not like himself talking to us.
I see. Would you, do you believe that the prophecies are accurate? Do you think that the prophecies that are laid out in the Old Testament came true in the New Testament? Do you think the prophecies of the Old and New Testament about what is happening in the future are accurate or not? Because they're either they're accurate or the whole Bible is a lie.
I pretty much believe in them fully, but the only reason I can't, like, say absolute is because I haven't studied them fully.
Well,
I'm sorry for that.
You're going to have to. I will tell you that I've been around a lot, probably a lot longer than you have.
Oh, I'm sure. I'm only 18.
And the older I become, the more I'm convinced I am that this is the Word of God. And I will tell you that the prophecies that were written, some of them back in the book of Daniel, and certainly many of them at the time of Christ, are coming to pass as we witness what's going on today. In fact, the things that are happening so accurate, it's almost, well, it's almost frightening, because you can begin, knowing what's taking place, you can begin to anticipate what the future holds for us. But we really didn't want to get into a debate on the...
Well, like, I fully believe that we're right in the middle of the apocalypse, so I mean, just, I don't know. But carrying on just a little bit, in this fully regards to the scriptures and the other question that I had wanted to ask.
Okay, fine. So we really want to more or less talk about the subject tonight. You know, you want to debate the validity of the scriptures, you're probably better off to talk to our ministers who are here on Wednesday evening.
Yeah, definitely. But could I just ask
two
questions? One is, like, well, basically, I've talked to a lot of Christians that, like, well, Christianity doesn't seem to take Christ's command to be perfect as the Holy Father is perfect, literally, or as in any of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, for that matter.
Well, that's because it's not the fault of the Sermon on the Mount or Christ's thing, Christ's statement.
Oh,
it's
no,
the fault
don't.
Of the Christians who are refusing, because they don't want to give up their life. They don't want to live a crucified life. They want to do their own thing.
Yeah.
They want to be in charge.
And then the other thing is, and now this is going to be really hard, like, and I don't want
to... You're going to have to hang on, because we're going to have to go to a break here.
All right.
And would you like to hang on until after we go to the break?
I'd be glad to.
All right, fine. And then I'm going to ask Mike, who's hanging on patiently, to continue hanging on patiently. And of course, for our listeners up in the Great Northwest, we're going to have to say goodnight to you, because this is the time when... we just want to remind you that Radio Liberty is listener-supported, and we're dependent on those of you who listen to our programs regularly to perhaps decide to join the Radio Liberty family of supporters. And we are not really based on theological discussions. We basically talk about geopolitical issues from a spiritual point of view. We do have a program on Wednesday with a couple of ministers who are really probably the best educated ministers I've ever known. And I've learned a great deal from them myself. And even though I am 74, I'm still in the constant process of learning. But anyway, if you believe that there is a problem, if you believe that it's a spiritual problem, and you'd like to help us as we reach out across America, trying to correlate what's happening geopolitically with, of course, the Word of God. Why, give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. We'd love to welcome you into the Radio Liberty family of supporters. If you'd like a free copy of our newsletter, call that number, 1-800-5-HIV-WAR, and then pray for America, pray for our boys who are going into battle, and pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and our protection. Until tomorrow, Dr. Stan, goodbye, and may the Lord be with you. Well, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that will determine what the future will bring. And I have to remind you the views that are expressed here are not those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of this station. They're my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers. Our guest this evening is Dr. Robert Klink, a practicing orthopedic surgeon, and we're talking about the apostate church and the changes that have come about in Christianity in recent years as we tried to move towards a more society-friendly church and getting away from this idea that we would want to preach the traditional gospel. We want to make it something more applicable to modern times, a church where everybody will feel at home, where nobody will feel excluded, where certainly there is no punishment for sin, there is no hell, there is no eternal punishment, no judgment at the end of life. Simply just a nice, pleasant time. So we have us on the line, Noah from Santa Cruz. And Noah, of course, and Noah, correct me if I'm wrong, but you accept the fact that the prophecies are right, but you don't believe the other scriptures that God created. I don't know how you could believe the prophecies are right and yet not necessarily believe in the rest of it.
Like I said, I haven't studied them fully, so I can't say I know they're fully right, but I do believe in them for the most part. Like I said, I believe we're right in the middle of apocalypse.
Right, I believe you're right. Okay, fine. What was your other question?
Okay, how do I say this? Jesus Christ, when he said that I am the way, the truth, and the life,
no man cometh unto the Father but through me.
Yeah. Now, I've been also questioning, and now, like, just, first I want to mention this just so that you can bear with me a little bit. I fully hail to him as king sitting on the throne on the right-hand side of God, and I also hold him to be the rock of my salvation. But I'm wondering if he, when saying that, meant Christ-likeness and not, like, accepting Jesus Christ himself, but accepting his way and his truth.
Why would you say that Christ likeness? Is there anything in what he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father through me? And why would you say that was Christ likeness? Where does it, do you get that out of that statement? Or is that, of course, what you're basically saying, that's the New Age philosophy of Christ likeness. We're all like, you know, Christ. We all have that ability. How would you answer Noah there, Bob?
Well, with respect, I mean, if he is saying that Jesus is the rock of his salvation and that he's putting his faith and his trust in Christ, then why wouldn't he believe what Christ said in Luke 4:4? Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And that comes out of Deuteronomy 8:3, which it says that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. In other words, you get your spiritual life from every word in the Scripture, and not just the prophecies that you like or just portions of the Scripture. He says we have eternal life through every word that God has spoken.
Noah, could I make a suggestion? I mean, you're young, you've got a lot, many years ahead of you. You need to get under the tutelage of some ministers who really know the scriptures and can explain them and have studied them and know the wisdom of the past. And if you'd like to call me off the air, I'd be glad to give you some recommendations. You can call me through my 800 number, or just I can leave you, put you on hold, and I'll be glad to talk to you after the program. But, you know, you need to be under the direction of another minister, an older person. This is what happened to me when I was young. There was Roy Kraft in town, and I don't know if you never knew Roy, but Roy spent, I think, 9 years teaching me. And much of what I say on this program are the things I learned from Roy Kraft. And, you know, they were wise, they were sound, and they had a profound impact on my life. So you've got a lot of reading and studying to do, and would you like me to perhaps make some suggestions to you off the air?
Yeah, definitely. Can I get a way to contact you?
No, I'm just going to get your telephone. I'm going to put you on hold, and Dale is going to pick up the telephone call and get your number, and I'll call you after the program, okay?
Awesome.
So you're going on to hold right now. There you go. Okay, Dale, if you pick up that, and then let's go to Mike calling in from Santa Cruz. No, you got Dale, you got the wrong one. I want you to pick up line one. Mike, did we lose you?
It's Mike.
Mike, hi, Mike.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, back to Peter Drucker.
Okay.
And your guest mentioned his affiliation with the Episcopalian Church and
yes.
His involvement with Saddleback and
yes.
the whole secret sensitive movement. I think it's important for people to realize the amount of control that Freemasonry has over the Episcopalian Church. I believe they basically own it. And that explains a lot as far as the influences that are coming through.
Yes,
Peter
and
Drucker.
I see the same influence with the Southern Baptist Convention as well. And with Saddleback, yes.
Now, there has been a move in the last couple of years within the Southern Baptist Church to try to take it back from the Masons. I think that they've made some major headway there, so I would give them credit for that. I've had an opportunity, actually, to talk to the man sup with a man who was heading the Southern Baptist Convention, and he actually heads the 6 Southern Baptist seminaries, and I remember sitting next to his wife at dinner, and she said to me, you know, it's going to take us 20 years to undo the harm that these people have done to our Baptist ministers. So there is a move within the Southern Baptist Church. It's not all bad, but it's sure been bad for a long time, and there's certainly that Masonic influence is still there, but
mm-hmm.
at least it's been relieved to some extent.
Hmm. And is that James Merritt, or who was that you were speaking of?
Well, I'll get you the name off the air.
Okay. Merritt has been involved with, he's the current president, I believe, of the Southern Baptist Convention.
And this was a couple of years, about 2 years ago.
Yeah, he's been involved with a lot of the interfaith movements, and when a lot of interfaith clergy met with Bush after 9/11.
No, this was not Merritt.
Yeah.
This was a good man, he really was, and he loved the Lord. And he and a friend of mine named Judge Paul Pressler had worked to break the Masonic hold on the Southern Baptist Convention.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, go ahead. Mike, did you have anything else?
Oh, that's it, thanks.
What?
That's all, thanks.
Okay, fine. And that was Mike calling from Santa Cruz. And so go ahead, Bob. And if you're out there in the listening audience, you have a question or comment, of course, it's 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. And we do have a 4-tape set with Bob where we talk about the Apostate Church. And that's the title of the 4-tape set. If you'd like a lot of great documentation on that, and, of course, Bob Klink's wisdom, because he studied this extensively, more extensively than anybody else I know. It's called the Apostate Church. If you want more information, telephone number is 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-5-HIV-WAR. So go ahead, Bob.
Yes. You were talking about how your program stresses the spiritual aspect of geopolitical movements. And this definitely is a major geopolitical movement with spiritual overtones. Another person who is being referred to more and more in the writings of these church growth churches is a gentleman by the name of Peter Senge. And Peter Senge is quoted in a recent article written out of Saddleback called 7 Principles of Transformational Leadership, Creating a Synergy of Energy. This is written by Eric Reese, the Minister of Life Mission at Saddleback. It's available on pastors.com. And he quotes Peter Senge. Peter Senge has also collaborated with Peter F. Drucker. He also collaborated with the Club of Rome and his systems theory. Basically, the whole idea of systems theory is that everything in the world is interdependent. Ecological systems, human systems, it's all a matter of interdependent systems, and if we understand the systems and manipulate the systems, we can basically create heaven on earth apart from God. And again, we have to remove anything that would be harmful or anything that would cause disruption of those systems and make everything work in a harmonious manner.
Well, now, do they actually say that, Bob, that we can create heaven on earth?
Well, they are in line with the Humanist Manifesto.
All right.
And Agenda 21 from the United Nations is basically a rewrite of the Humanist Manifesto, where basically you're having worldwide wealth equity where everybody's prosperous equally, apparently, according to their system. Again, there's always right human relations. There's freedom of expression, freedom of sexuality, freedom of birth control, freedom of abortion on demand, freedom of euthanasia or death with dignity. All of these agendas of the Humanist Manifesto is the same agendas of the Club of Rome and the Limits to Growth book, which Peter Senge and his systems theory was involved with. And it's all the same thing. Peter Senge also has done work with a group called the Shambhala Institute. And it says that they are joining collaborative learning with meditative insight. They are doing meditation. Shambhala is a organization which was founded upon Tibetan Buddhist principles. And again, they're recommending mindfulness, awareness, meditation. And this is Peter Senge, who's consulting now with churches, and he's recommending meditation to help you lead to an enlightened society. Well, Shambhala, very interestingly, Shambhala Institute, there's also a Shambhala Force, which is mentioned by the Lucius Trust, coming out of Alice Bailey and Foster Bailey, and it talks about how the Shambhala Force is going to lead to the emergence of the Christ, which is, as you know, from the occultic teachings, that this Christ is not the true Christ. In fact, it says the Shambhala Force is the energy which brings about synthesis, which holds all things within the circle of the divine love. In other words, it is the energy which comes out of the consensus process when everybody comes to consensus and achieves synthesis. It's the synthesis of right human relations. They also mention that 2,000 years have gone since Gethsemane and since Christ made his initial contact with the Shambhala Force. It should be carefully borne in mind that evil is much closer to Shambhala than it is to humanity. And so there's another clue that this is a wicked force.
Now, does she say that that evil is closer to Shambhala or not?
Yes, that's from Lucius Trust website.
Oh, well. And of course, for our listeners out there, Shambhala is where a guy named Sanat Kumara dwells. And of course, Sanat is an anagram for Satan. And if you read their literature, you'll begin to understand they know full well who they worship. They just don't want the foolish Christians to know who they worship.
That's exactly right. It is. Sanat Kumara is mentioned.
You're talking now in the Lucius Trust.
Yes.
Yeah, Sanat Kumara, and he really is the force behind this move towards the New World Order.
Yes, and it says, since its Shambhala Force impact during the past few years, human thinking has been more concerned with the production of unity and the attainment of synthesis in all human relations. Again, it's the consensus process. Than ever before, and one result of this energy has been the forming of the United Nations. So they admit that the formation of the United Nations is a satanic force.
Well, of course, the thing is, it's so hard for the average individual to correlate what happens in our society with the supernatural world. And yet, of course, you can't separate the two. In fact, the question is, do we live in the real world or do they? Is the real world the spiritual world? And in some respects, why, this is really where it's all being planned and where the battle is being fought. And of course, the tragedy is the average individual doesn't even understand there really are people here in the world today, here in America today, working within our government, who are totally dedicated to this concept of the New World Order under the New World Leader, who will be the Antichrist. They understand, but of course they don't want us to understand.
Absolutely. And see, and then coming back to Peter Drucker again, he says that the nonprofit sector, in other words, the church, is where management is today most needed and where systematic, principled, theory-based management can yield the greatest results fastest. Just think of the enormous problems facing the world, poverty, healthcare, education, international tension, and the need for managed solutions becomes loud and clear. So he very clearly states that he needs to get the church involved in order to bring about all of this changes in the world. And again, it ends up destroying the sovereignty of nations. It ends up destroying the differences between religions. And again, the end goal being they're trying to attain this utopian society apart from God.
And that's really what it's all about. And of course, you've got to change, first of all, society. How do you change society? You change the church. And the church is changing, and people don't recognize what's going on.
And you change the way people think.
Right.
So, I mean, it's actually a form of psychological manipulation. It's a form of brainwashing, and that's what this whole facilitated meetings and group processes cause to happen in the individual. They cause you to change your mind in such a way that the most foremost on your mind is right human relations. Human relationship is now king above Christ and above all else.
Well, you know, it's really very interesting, the rationale behind this whole thing. Many years ago, when I was very young, I had a home in a very nice part of Santa Cruz, just three doors up from where I lived was a woman, just a wonderful, wonderful, a Christian lady who had Bible studies in her home all the time, and she came to be really one of the major forces of Christianity in the community where I live. Of course, now she's in her late 80s, early 90s, but still just as sharp as she could be. And she went to this wonderful, wonderful church in our area. And then, of course, it began to change, and it began to take on the attitudes of the church growth movement. And, of course, she would sit week after week in the auditorium, and she would hear the warm, fuzzy sermons that make you feel good, but really leaving out, of course, this basic tenet of Christianity, that we're all sinners saved by the grace of God, that we need a Savior because we are sinners, and, you know, if we don't believe that, then of course we would reject Christianity. We would certainly just go on with our lives as we always have, or we'd go to church, but we would not recognize our dependence upon our Lord. So she eventually got a meeting with a board of deacons and the minister, and she pointed out, "You're not teaching the Word of God any longer." And everybody was a little offended, but the minister said, and he's a very nice person, I'm sure he personally loves the Word of God. But he said, "You're absolutely right. We're not teaching the Word of God in the church. The whole idea is that we want to get people into the church, we want to make it grow, and then we want to get them to these little study groups, and there, of course, we'll teach them the Word of God. But we're not going to bring this up in the sermons because it would tend to drive people away." So he knew exactly what they were doing. And I believe that he honestly thought that through the local study groups, that this is where they would bring people into the personal relationship with God, but not in the major sermons every week. There they would not challenge the people, but if you don't challenge the people, and the people are not going to the study groups, or the study groups are not really challenging the people and reminding them of their sinfulness, why, of course, you're not going to see any change in the society. And we certainly don't see any influence. We don't see any fruit of all of this within our community. And I just think that this is reflected all across the world today, where people are following the church growth movement rather than the Lord.
Yes, I absolutely agree with that. And I think that's true, that so often they bring these people into the small groups, but again, the small groups are more consensus-building groups rather than didactic teaching. And they never quite arrive. The people just never quite get there. And I think that's, unfortunately really what does end up being the case. And you see, and I talk to people, and they say, I see people in these big mega churches, and I talk to them, and they still cuss like crazy, and they, you know, they do this and that, and, you know, they're no different than anybody else.
Well, I think this is what our young man was saying a little earlier, Noah, who was talking, and he was talking, you know, that, you know, he didn't see the fruit in the Christians, and of course he's not going to see the fruit, because they're not being schooled, they're not being drilled, they're not being constantly reminded, they're not being fed of the Word of God. And this is something that we constantly need, to be constantly reminded and to be drawn back to the Scriptures.
Absolutely, and we've got to also, some of the original church growth people, McGavran especially, was of the idea that peoples were discipled to Christ, that you actually got the group to decide as a whole to come to Christ rather than individual decisions being an individual relationship. And again, that's, there's just kind of a paradigm shift there where people, instead of realizing that they, as a single individual, are accountable to one person only, the person of Jesus Christ, and that he's, that they are constantly in his presence, and that he is also a God of judgment and of wrath, in addition to that he's holy and righteous, in addition to the fact that he's loving, you know, they, unfortunately, their accountability has been shifted to their fellow man and to their group, and so they're one step removed from Christ, which is an extremely unfortunate thing that happens, and people have got to always be aware that you as an individual are accountable. And even the caller Noah, I think his concern is he looks at the Christians and he's saying, you know, what's up with these people? And it doesn't matter, it's what's up with me. That's what's key. And the human relations are supposed to be the normal outflow of our relationship with Christ. See, they're never supposed to be the agenda, and that's where the shift has taken place, is the human relationship building has become the agenda rather than the natural outflowing of our individual personal relationship with Christ.
Well, we got real problems as far as the society is concerned, and I really believe if America doesn't turn back to God, God is going to turn his back on America. In fact, I think he's in the process of in doing that right now, and I believe that he is allowing this terrible war that lies ahead to take place, and it's going to, and I fear for this country, the outcomes, if not of this war, then the wars that lie ahead, and there will be more wars without question, because that's what the plan is. And, of course, but I believe they're going to have tremendous repercussions here. But maybe that's what it's going to take to get people to reevaluate what's going on. And I really feel that we're going to split our society right down the middle, and there'll be some people who will return to the Lord, and, of course, I think the majority will not. That's a tragedy. All we can do is try to point people in the right direction and hope that the Lord will lead them there, because all we can do is raise the question, but in the final analysis, that's between them and the Lord.
That and all of these programs and ideas, everything, we must be examining them in the light of the Scripture. That's got to be the standard. And if anybody draws anything out of this program, the number one thing is they've got to be reading the Word of God and not the prayer of Jabez or the latest Tim LaHaye end times novel or whatever. They need to get back in the Word of God and get the Word of God inside them, so that they can have that biblical discernment and they can be able to discern truth from error and manipulation from genuine Christianity. Because again, like discipleship, I mean, Warren talks about discipleship and discipling the new believers, and he puts them in this whole program and he's got the whole process set. But we need to, as you stated, we need to make sure the new believers are discipled truthfully. They need to be discipled by getting the Word of God in them, and so then they can actually learn how to function apart from the group and be able to stand alone along with Christ based upon His Word. If they've got His Word in them, then they can stand against the error, even if it's going to cost them human relations.
Of course, you know, the thing about Tim LaHaye's novels, really, they have touched a lot of people's lives. They've You know, at least they've got them interested in the scriptures. And some of Tim's writings really are magnificent. Certainly the novels are just almost a phenomenon. I mean, they put out 10 million copies of this. And I don't think Tim LaHaye ever intended, it was going to have that much of an impact. It was just sort of an idea he had one day when he was flying on an airplane and he thought, gee, what would happen if the rapture took place while we're up here and the pilot was raptured, and what would happen? And mm-hmm. out of that grew these the novels. And the novels are a good reading, if you like adventure novels. And certainly there's a lot of information there that will direct you back to the scriptures, because some of these things, from the book of Revelation, they're hard to remember. And he brings them out. I think he does a great job. And whether you're pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib, they're still novels. But the important thing is at least some people's lives have been, I think, touched by them, and they have then begun getting into the scriptures on their own. Mm-hmm. That's what is really important. And I will say that some of the books that Tim has written, on the pre-trib rapture, whether you believe it or not, I will tell you, he makes an awfully good case for what he believes. I think, he's spent, 20 or 30 years as a minister. He retired, and of course he's working far harder now than he ever did before. But, he has had a tremendous impact on Christianity.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, and certainly it's pointing people back to the scripture as opposed to Harry Potter, which is right. Pointing people into the occult.
Amen to that. Well, anyway, our telephone number is 464-8295 or 1-888-24-LIBERTY. If you're out there and you have a question or comment, please give us a call. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. And if you agree or you disagree, do you think that the Christian church is in trouble today? Do you think the Christian church is fulfilling its mission? Do you think the Christian church is causing people to be salt and light? Do you think America is a better country because of the church today? Now, originally, America was based upon the church. America was a Christian country, even though many of our ministers have not been taught that in their seminaries, and even some Christian ministers will actually deny that. Pardon me, the fact that America was a Christian nation, but they're wrong because they've never read the history of our nation. Or do they understand what motivated the people who wrote the founding documents of the country? But certainly, although America was a Christian nation, I think if we were put on trial today, there'd be very little evidence to convict us. What are your thoughts?
Unfortunately, that's true in general, I would say.
Okay, fine. Well, we're going to have to be going to a break here in just a moment or two. And, of course, we certainly hope that many of you out there will give us a call this next half hour and give us your thoughts about what you think about going on in the church today. And, of course, one of the things that really disturbs me is that most Christians are really totally in favor of this coming war. I don't know how Christians can support a preemptive strike because at some time in the future somebody might attack the United States. And yet, of course, there seems to be almost a blindness as far as the Christians following along behind the current administration, because it claims to be a Christian administration. And yet, look and see what John Ashcroft is doing. Look and see what, we are doing as far as bullying people into going along and bribing people into supporting our agenda, our coming war. And then what's the real motivation behind this? Is this really about Saddam Hussein? And I would suggest that any of you who believe that need to get on the computer and simply look up www.newamericancentury.org. That's newamericancentury.org. And you'll find that back in 1997, a small group of prominent Republicans got together with a plan to have America take over control of the world and create a new international order. And there were people like Donald Rumsfeld, Dick Cheney, Paul Wolfowitz, Richard Pearl, although he came on board later, or Richard Armitage. Both of these people came on later into this, but even before the Bush administration took office. And of course, the people who are really in the key positions of the Bush administration, John Bolton, Peter Rodman, the ambassador to Afghanistan, all part of this little group. Their goal was a new international order. and of course with American troops stationed throughout the world, dominating the world. That doesn't sound very Christian to me. That almost sounds like we're intent upon fulfilling the plan of the Antichrist of creating a one-world government. Well, be that as it may, with like your thoughts one way or the other, is Christianity serving America well today? Or perhaps is America abandoned Christianity? Well, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, and our guest today, this evening, is Dr. Robert Klenk, and Dr. Klenk is a practicing orthopedic surgeon down in Southern California, and do you still enjoy the practice for orthopedics, Bob?
Very much so, yeah. It's very, it's challenging. There's always new techniques and new equipment that we get to use. There's, very high-tech. And, great deal of satisfaction. The vast majority of the orthopedic patients get better and function much better as a result of meeting us. So it's very rewarding that way, and I enjoy it very much.
Well, how did you get from your orthopedics into really analyzing what's happening with the church and this church growth movement, which has seemed to be having such a tremendous grasp on the Christian church in America today and beginning to change the message of our church and along with the music? How did you get interested in that?
Well, again, as I stated earlier, that I was in a church that started to implement Warren's program, and again, as a new believer, really wanted strongly to get the Word of God, and instead was personally being manipulated into this process. The pastor wanted to get me into the discipleship and having me sign covenants and agreeing to submit to the pastors leading me, putting us through spiritual gifts assessments, which is psychological testing to determine where your strengths and weaknesses are and where you would be most fitted for service as opposed to where Christ leads you for service. And I became frustrated with not getting the Word of God. I had, again, a thirst in my heart. I really wanted the Word. I wanted to know what the Bible said. I wanted to know what it taught. I wanted to know the words of Jesus and the entire scripture, and that was what I was not getting. Something happened to this pastor after he went to this Rick Warren seminar, and that's all he wanted to do, he had big plans. He was going to grow into a huge church. I was going to be his right-hand man. I think part of the reasoning in his eyes for that was that I was an orthopedic surgeon and prominent that way, so he was saying how, I would be his right-hand man, and 15 years later, we'd look back, and it would be like Chuck Smith's Calvary Chapel. We'd have a huge congregation, and we could look back together and pat each other on the back and say, we were there from the start. And the Holy Spirit wasn't moving me that direction. I didn't want to have any part to do with that. I, at this point in time, was only ready to be fed the Word of God and then let the Spirit lead me into area of ministry, as led by him. So I left that church, and then a couple of years later, heard a speech by Dean Gocher. And Dean Gocher, you're very familiar with, he speaks on this Hegelian dialectic process and how it is being used to manipulate people and in all sectors of society, the church, and police work, total quality management in the workplace, school to work, and outcome-based education programs in the schools. Basically, all sectors of society are being changed with the same manipulation process and the same philosophy. So when he described the process and said that this was being applied in these church growth churches, that's where I was then moved by the Holy Spirit to really fully, deeply investigate exactly the nuts and bolts of it. How was this philosophy actually being implemented, and what was the end result? And so that's...
Well, you know, it's really very interesting.
Put on this quest, yeah.
It's sort of like the multiple-level marketing approach to things. When people get into a multi-level marketing system like Amway or many others, and many times their whole perspective of life changes, and suddenly everything begins, there's an, almost like a transformation of their personality, and their whole life centers around this multi-level marketing, get-rich-quick scheme of things, and of course you go to these meetings. I was at a meeting actually at a Masonic temple in on the top of Nob Hill, put on by Amway. I have never seen as much enthusiasm in an audience, in any audience, as I saw at that Amway, and it was almost almost like a cult, that people were totally swept up in this. This was their way. They were on their feet shouting and screaming. And what did they want? Why, they wanted a yacht. They wanted, you know, a summer home. They wanted to buy an island. They wanted all the material things that was going to come when they got to be a diamond or a double diamond or whatever it would be. And I suddenly realized that somebody had been playing games with their minds. And, you know, as they study this church growth movement, they actually have all sorts of things of getting rid of dissenters, don't they? In other words, if you don't want to go along with this, don't they know, actually, how to get you out of the church?
Yes, absolutely. They, well, again, first, with the covenant, you've signed a covenant that you're going to follow the leadership. And so they will point that out to you, that you are not to be dissenting. And, you know, you say that you are going to protect the unity of my church. That's the first point of the covenant that Saddleback has. You're going to protect the unity of the church at all costs. So, number one, you will just be, you know, brought into a room and made out to be the bad guy with all the deacons and the pastor, or some of, in the bigger churches, maybe you won't see the pastor, but you will be put into a peer pressure environment with a group dynamic method being used on you again to basically using this peer pressure and the fact that you want to maintain human relation and you want to be looked at as a good guy to where you will cave in and give in. If you, Rick Warren also says in his Purpose Driven Church book, he says if you you can't be rowing the boat. Basically, if you're trying to think, if you're spending your time rowing the boat, you don't have time to rock it. In other words, if you're busy doing God's work, then you don't have time to rock the boat. But what the true dissenter to this process is somebody who's actually looking at the Word of God saying, wait a second, this doesn't line up with Scripture. And you're made, you know, basically, they want to tell you to shut up and keep rowing.
Okay, well, let's go to Herman calling again from Carmel. Hi, Herman.
Yes, hi. The other night, Pastor Yonggi Cho, pastor of the world's largest church in Seoul, South Korea, spoke in Monterey, and it was very dynamic. Do you have any comments about his group?
Same thing. Ditto.
I really don't know anything at all about it, so I couldn't.
Yeah, he is very, very strongly involved. He uses this process, and that is why he has this huge following. He's one of the masters of this process, and many people are patterning their churches after him. Absolutely.
Well, he has, what, 100,000 people?
750,000 in one church.
Right. Mm-hmm. Okay, anything else, Herman?
Well, one final question, and this would just be around the question of why so many churches, why does God allow so many various Christian churches, and then if you're in a particular denomination and you may see some problems, should you jump out and look for one that's more perfect, or should you stay and grow where you're planted? And I'll take my answer off.
Well,
okay, Herman.
Thank you.
There's not a scripture for staying in a church that has apostate teaching. Always the scripture says, mark those who cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which we have left you, and separate yourselves from them. Come out from among them. The scripture has no, there's no scripture to justify working within. Generally, if you, the people that I've spoken with who tried to work within either ended up getting involved in the process, and the main reason that they're doing that is that they don't want to give up their human relationships. That's the bottom line, is it's too painful to leave, and so they, and a lot of times they'll stay in and they don't agree with it, but they're just there because of the human relationship. But come out from among them is what the scripture commands. It does not ever say that we're supposed to stay where we're planted. There's no scripture for that.
But of course, the other thing is that if you are a troublemaker and you're speaking out against what's going on, they will get rid of you, won't they?
Absolutely. And Rick Warren says, when you set the vision, you decide who leaves. So when you are setting the vision for the church, the pastor is determining who's coming and who's going. Absolutely. And he also endorses another book called Transitioning, Leading the Church Through Change. And in that book, they describe that you have three choices with the power brokers, they say. They either get them on board, fight them, or run them off. And so he also talks about blessed subtractions. And I've actually even heard of a pastor in a church growth church here in Southern California who told his congregation that he was praying people out of his church. He was praying that they would, that the Lord would take them out because they weren't going along with the process.
Well, I know I attended a church one time, and the minister said, "Now, either you're going to do what and get into these study groups and these specific groups, and or we don't want you here in the church taking up our parking space." And of course, that was shortly after that why we decided that maybe we didn't want to take up the parking space, mainly because we just couldn't stand the music. It was just, and of course, as my son said, it was a sort of a self-help session preceded by a rock concert, and he didn't want to go anymore. And I finally decided my son doesn't want to go, and my wife didn't want to go, maybe we better leave the church. But I'll tell you, it was a very painful thing to do. And after we left that church, we didn't go anyplace for several months. And it was just a friend of mine said, "Hey, we're going to this great church, and why don't you come along with us?" And we decided to try another church. But leaving a church is very, very difficult. And yet, there is an organized program to drive you out of that church if you won't go along with the agenda. And really, that's not a very Christian attitude. But this really is not a Christian approach. It is a business approach. And you certainly can't have anybody in a corporation who is not totally behind the agenda of making money. That's what the corporation's about. And unfortunately, we've gotten away from the Christian message towards a successful business approach to marketing Christianity to the community. But look at the end result.
Absolutely. And again, because it's all based on worldly principles, and actually, like we talked about, actually satanic forces behind it, the end result and the objective of it is the destruction of the church. They want to destroy the church. And so what better way to destroy the church than get people in there who think they're Christian and think they're okay? And, I mean, that's, one of the most subtle ways that the devil can work is to actually work from within and destroy it from within.
Well, I think there are a lot of ministers who do love the Lord who get sucked into this, who get, absorbed in this because, well, it's just like the people in the Amway. I mean, it's success. I mean, look and see how well it works. And there's a tremendous enthusiasm. And I know one of my friends went up to Richard Heibel's, Dr. Heibel's church there in Illinois. And he was just totally taken with what he saw. And he was, very, very critical of me because I didn't approve of this approach. And, he said, look and see what we're accomplishing. Look and see what he's accomplished. Look at that great church he has. How can you say it's not good? But, of course, I would simply ask, well, what about the fruit of the church? I mean, how is it impacting upon the community? And if you look and see, it's really not impacting on the community.
Mm-hmm. Well, the other thing is, a couple of questions that I ask is what Christ are these people coming to? Are they truly coming to the Christ as he's revealed himself in the Scriptures? You know, are they only coming to the Christ of love? Because the God of love is the God. Now, that's the consensus of all the gods in the universe, all the false gods, is the Buddhism and Islam and every other god that's out there, they claim is a god of love. So if they can get all the gods and reach the common ground of all the gods, put aside the differences, then they can all get along harmoniously. And so if Christ can put away his exclusive statements where he's the only way, and the fact that he's a judge and he's holy and he will not share his glory with another, if he can get all of that set aside and just make him a Christ of love, then he's the same as all the other false gods that are out there. And so these people then are being led to a Christ that's not, again, Christ as he has revealed himself in the Scriptures. So it's very important to ask questions. When people come to you and say, you know, I'm a Christian, and my first question is either so what, or what do you mean by that? You know, what does that mean to you? And because so many people are kind of like, I don't know, Good Time Charlie Christians. They're, you know, living life the way they want to live their life, you know, and they get heaven too, and they don't really have any responsibility to God, and they don't have to suffer any offenses for his name. But he says that those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Life isn't going to be all peaches and cream for the Christian. It's going to be a tough road.
Well, I often remember a story that Roy Kraft told one time when we were together. And he had been at a university talking to a group of students, and of course some of them weren't Christians, but he was just asking the students, what are the attributes of God? And somebody said, love. So he wrote it down up on the board, and then what else? Well, he's a God of justice. Well, that wrote it down up on the board, and there was an Indian boy there who was obviously not a Christian at all, and he said he's a God of vengeance. And of course, Roy wrote that down on the board, and he said, well, but why do you say that God is a God of vengeance? And because the Indian's reply was, because if God is only a God of love, it is the ultimate triumph of evil. In other words, if we accept that there, God is only a God of love, then there is no punishment for sin. We can do whatever we want to because we're going to be forgiven for it.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, this is why the church is in the trouble it is today. And if you go back and you read, as I have, that great sermon by Jonathan Edwards that he gave in the 1740s, A Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was that sermon that brought about the first Great Awakening in America, because by 1730, America, and it was a totally corrupt society, totally depraved. And that sermon, given exactly the same way, the same wording, from community, convicted literally hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. And it was that sermon that brought about the first Great Awakening, and that, of course, laid the foundation for the American Revolution and the creation of a Christian nation here. So this is what people don't understand, and we've gotten away from the realization that if God is only a God of love, then it is the ultimate triumph of evil. And I believe that's Satan's own message today.
Oh, boy, I think you've hit it on the head. And so many people out there, you know, are saying how we have to love people into the kingdom. Well, Jesus Christ is our example, and both he and John the Baptist began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's how they began to preach. That's what the scripture says. Both of them began to preach, and the first thing out of their mouth was repentance. Wasn't we're going to love you into the kingdom.
And certainly we should manifest love. I mean, we should, in the example of how we live, of course, give people an example of how they should be. But we also have to recognize that there is punishment for sin, and it's an eternity. And And, of course, the trouble is we don't talk about hell much of anymore, and hell is really sort of a separation from God. It's not the way it's described in the Bible at all. And yet, of course, we even put together a wonderful four-tape set called Whatever Happened to Hell? Or just we have a little booklet that goes along with that same idea. And it, I will tell you, it's probably the least popular of anything we've ever done. But I think it may be one of the most important. Because, you know, there's some messages people don't want to hear, but they should. And our job is to make them available. And whether they want them or not is their decision. But I would suggest that our four-tape set on hell is probably one of the most important four-tape sets, going right along with, of course, your four-tape set on the Apostate Church, Bob. But I really believe that they all go together with an understanding of what's really happened to the Christian Church today.
They absolutely do go together. And in fact, the introduction again to that building a church of small groups, page 13, says, to pursue anything less would grieve the one whose boundless love snatched us from eternal isolation from all that is good. There you go. That's nihilism. It's just saying that there is not a literal burning hell there. It's just isolation from good.
Well, I think that it's so important that we try to point people in the right direction. We can't make anybody believe these things, but we at least could offer them access to the information. Somebody wanted to know whether these were books or tapes. They're actually four tape sets. That's primarily what we produce. And we do have a little book put together by Dr. Kathy Burns entitled, I think, Whatever Happened to Hell. And just pointing out the fact that in the New Testament, Jesus talked far more about hell than he talked about heaven. And so what does that suggest to you? That he thought that it was important, the reason he came to earth was not necessarily to just be an example for people. He came as a savior to keep people from eternal damnation.
Absolutely.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And what was perishing? Why, perishing is what happens at the end of life. And, of course, at that point, you're going to have to, the decision is going to be made where you're going to spend eternity, either in heaven or hell. And, of course, it was one time, you know, people always criticized Christianity because they talked about heaven, and they said, oh, we ought to be more concerned about what happens here on earth. We ought to be concerned about what happens here on earth, but tragically, we're not concerned enough about eternity. And believe me, our time in eternity, I believe, is going to be a lot longer than our time here on earth.
Absolutely. It says our life is but a vapor.
And, of course, you know, when you practice medicine, sometimes you realize how readily life can be lost, and somebody can be here 1 minute, and, you know, and then something can happen, and certainly as an orthopedist, you see a lot of death, people in accidents coming in, and you know, for one reason or another, passing away. Of course, one reason I like orthopedics is we really didn't have to take care of them when they passed away. That was up to the neurosurgeon but at least we were witnessing these terrible, terrible human tragedies that are there, and you suddenly begin to realize how temporary life can be, how fleeting it can be. And, of course, you know, that old idea, you know, that question that would be asked, you know, if you were to die tomorrow, I mean, where would you spend eternity? And then, of course, if you were to stand before the gates of heaven and you were to be asked, why should I be admitted, what would your reply be? And, of course, raising in people's minds the idea that we're all going to die, I think, is an important thing to do. I just don't think we do that much anymore because we don't want to make people feel bad or in any way. And yet, of course, we may very well be able to change their lives forever by raising these questions as we are this evening.
Yes, absolutely. I hope and I pray that that is the case, that it will stir some people to truly look into it and seriously consider it, because it is. It's eternal. It's life and death, and it's eternity. Death isn't the end. It's just the beginning, and where you spend the rest of eternity is of the utmost importance, more important, again, than these issues of the world and, you know, everybody being concerned about saving the planet. Yes, we should be good stewards of the planet, but the planet isn't the primary goal.
Well, it's really very interesting. I don't know if you ever heard any of the talks by Dr. Rollins, but I think that was his name. He was a cardiologist, and he started out as an atheist, And, you know, but he would had this one patient who died. And, of course, he was able to resuscitate him and bring him back. And the man was terrified. And, of course, you know, there's so many of these stories about, you know, I died, and there was this long tunnel, and mm-hmm. there was this beautiful light at the end. But that isn't what happened to this man.
Mm.
He suddenly had this presence of this horrible evil that was consuming him. And, of course, when he was brought back to life, he asked Dr. Rawlings to pray with him. Of course, Dr. Rawlings didn't really know how to pray. But he did, you know, and he had a prayer with the man. And that got him thinking about what this was all about. And he had really so many people that, you know, with bad hearts, and time and time and time again, they would have cardiac arrests, and they would be resuscitated. And most of them did not tell the story about this beautiful long tunnel with a light at the end.
Mm-hmm.
Most of them were frightened to death by the reality that they were going to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, eventually it did bring him into a personal relationship with the Lord. But it's really what a wonderful, wonderful story. And I recommend those. I think that we have two tapes in there of 2 hours of my interviews with Dr. Rawlings. And, you know, the reality of what happens to people when they die. And, of course, the one thing they feared was that they were going to go back and spend their eternity in this horrible, horrible place. And I believe it's the devil's own lie that, you know, there's all this wonderful thing at the end. And you get there, and there's beautiful light, and that's where we're going to spend eternity.
Yeah, nothing to fear.
And, of course, I fear that that is not the way it's going to be for an awful lot of people. And so if we can accomplish nothing else other than at least to raise that as a possibility with people and hope maybe they will want to get the a four-tape set on hell. And I believe that it will have a profound impact, and it is amazing to me, as I've said before, one of the most important tape sets we ever had, and hardly anybody wants to hear about it. But, of course, I believe that they should. Well, we're just about out of time, Bob. Why don't you tell us what your parting thoughts are for us this evening?
Well, I think the biggest issue... a lot of people are involved in this, and they see problems, but they can't really put their finger on it. They don't know exactly what's wrong about it. A lot of people then are in these churches, and they believe they're Christian churches, and they're getting disillusioned because they don't see people who are really seriously, genuinely trying to, you know, fall on their face before the Lord and repent. And truly, each and every day, try to live as godly as they can possibly live. And so Christianity, it seems like kind of a joke to them, or you know, people aren't really serious, or the people don't really believe it. And so, I mean, that's what this message is all about. It's that there is true, genuine Christianity out there. And so you must, again... be driven back to the Scripture, and you know it says, "Cursed is the man that trusts in man." So don't depend only upon what other people are telling you or what the group is telling you. Go back to the standard, which is the Word of God, and let that be your standard, and let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart, and you will find that there really is genuine Christianity, and so hopefully, if people are out there that are disillusioned by it, you know. Don't lose heart, and don't give up on it, and truly seek the Lord, because He will bless you.
God bless you, and thanks very much for being with us tonight, Bob.
Thank you very much, Bye-bye. Dr. Stan. Lord bless.
Bye-bye. Okay, fine. Well, this is Dr. Stan. I hope you enjoyed our session with Dr. Bob Klink, Dr. Robert Klink, and we're entering into some very difficult times here in America. I feel that we are entering into a period of crisis and chaos. How soon it'll come, I can't tell you, but I believe that when the nation turns its back on God, as we have, God eventually turns his back on that nation. And so pray for America. What times that are coming may be the best thing that ever happened, because perhaps it will cause people to reevaluate what's really important. We ask you to pray for our leaders. We ask you to pray for our men who will be going into battle, and for the civilians in the Near East. We ask you to pray for my ministry, Radio Liberty, for our provision and our protection. And so until tomorrow at the same time, Dr. Stan, good night, and may the Lord be with you.
little slip there.
What's that?
Oh, with the no, yeah, that worked fine.
Did you have good noise telephone?
Yes, I did.
Okay, good.
Yes, 18 years old, and...
a lot of questions. At least he's asking your questions, okay?
Yes.
I'll give him a call.
Mm-hmm. Actually, if you copy down that number, because I got notes on that, too.
All right.
Yeah, he's in a different world than...